The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, let me set the stage for us, if I might. If you will remember last week, we had a bit of a tension that bookended the last chapter. Turn back one page to Genesis chapter 42 and look at verse 4. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm may befall him." Now let your eyes fall to the end of the chapter, verse 38. But Jacob said, and I might add defiantly, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." Jacob's an old man and he is resolved. "I've lost one son, might I add, my favorite son. It's not going to happen again. It's not going to happen again." Now turn to chapter 43 and look at verse 1. "Now the famine was severe in the land. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, 'Go back, buy us a little food.'" He just kind of slips that into the conversation, doesn't he? Just sort of slides it in. "Hey guys, we're out of groceries again. Cupboard's bare. Would you guys plan a trip to the Thebes Walmart and stock us up again?" That's kind of how he puts it out there. And of course, everyone knows what's going on, but Judah steps up to the plate. "Excuse me, Dad, Father, the man solemnly warned us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" You see, up until now, no one has wanted to broach this conversation again. They saw how Dad shut it down last time. He was resolved. "You will not change my mind." No one wanted to buck him after that. But now something's changed. What is it? Well, the family's near starvation. So the question arises, will Jacob have a change of heart? Will the brothers risk their freedom to go retrieve Simeon? Do they love him enough? Do they love their father enough? Will they hate Benjamin because this is all brought about because of Dad's favoritism towards the youngest? All these questions need to be answered for us to determine if the repentance we saw last week is real. I don't even know that I can call it repentance last week. I would say if the signs that we saw that looked like repentance, is it genuine? But as we mentioned, repentance is really only visible in the rearview mirror, right? It takes some time. It takes some time to see if someone has actually made a U-turn. It's one reason why I have this picture up here today. I want to drill it into our minds that repentance is not always visible in the moment. Oh, there may be tears, there may be sorrow, there may be expressions of resolve, there may be terror of consequences, but there may not be a change of direction. It takes a while to see if that direction is the opposite of the direction they were going. Is it a 180? Or as Alistair Begg paraphrases Christ's words, if you want to know the root, you must look at the fruit. If last week was about a difference in heart attitude, where we saw remorse and repentance and talked about the difference, then this week is talking about the fruits of genuine repentance. And the fruits of genuine repentance are the opposite of the sin. Look at our timeless truth. Real repentance bears fruit that is opposite of the sin. Today, I want to show you five fruits of repentance with these characters. Each one will be a manifestation of an about-face turn. Now, let me tell you why this is so helpful to us. This is going to be a tool for us to be able to use in our own lives, because we have a tendency to even lie to ourselves, right? Or am I the only one, right? Oh, I feel so bad about this. I'm going to make a change. And then it never really happens. But if we can look at this narrative and draw out the theological truths, we can see these fruits of repentance as action points. We're all going to identify with these sins today. Five sins. We're going to see them. We're going to identify with them. You may look at this and say, wow, he's directing this towards me. Pastor is preaching this whole sermon because he knows what's going on in my life. I'll promise you I don't. But the Holy Spirit does, right? Okay? So we're going to see these sins. We're going to identify with these sins. And then we're going to see a change of direction. We're going to see fruits of repentance. And what I want us to see with this is this tool so that when we find ourselves in the moment with sorrow, with tears, with regret, we won't even trust our own heart because we know that what it's going to take is a change of direction. In order to know the root, we must look at the fruit. So look at these 5 points. Number one, responsible. Two, relinquish. Three, risk. Four, restore. And five, rejoice. Let's dive right in. Responsible. Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. This is great here. Remember, this is what we used last week as a glimpse that this repentance might indeed be real. Okay? Alone, the guilt and sorrow meant nothing, right? We saw plenty of that last week. But when we add to it an attitude of responsibility, well, now, all of a sudden, we've got something that very well may be genuine. In fact, I would say it is. Now add to that, remember who this is coming from. Who is this? Judah? Is he the oldest? No, because the oldest has basically lost his birthright, Reuben. Judah. Now, if I know Genesis, even where we picked up in this series, what do I know about him? Well, one, I know he was one of the brothers that was all in favor of getting rid of Joseph. In fact, he was the guy that decided to make a little money on the deal. It was his idea. And then we also find out in chapter 38 that he's the dirty old man who welched on his promise to give his son to his widow daughter-in-law. And to make it worse, he was the one that went into her when she pretended like she was a prostitute. And to make it worse, he was the one that said she should be burned at the stake because she got pregnant playing the prostitute until he was exposed. But the man-stealer, the kidnapper, the adulterer, the hypocrite, was also the prodigal who went home. He's the one who repented. If you want to go back and read chapter 38, you will see that he was the one who admitted his guilt, for you are more righteous than I, and changed directions. And if in Judah we saw this sin of caring less, this uncaring sin about his own brother, and we would say about his own father as well, right? What do we see here? We see a U-turn, don't we? We see a brother who cares. Oh, certainly he cares about Simeon. Certainly he cares about the family and not letting them starve. But who is he caring about here? His dad, his father. Yeah, the same one who he lied to years earlier. Now, I would say that there's a U-turn here. He has gone from caring less to taking responsibility, and that is a direction change. Look at our second point. Relinquish. Verse 11. Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present, a little balm, a little honey, some aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds." I got to tell you, pistachio nuts are indeed a gift, a present. Patsy gave me some pistachio nuts recently, and I get it. He's going to butter him up. "Take double the money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake." Now, what's changed with Jacob last week? If we're looking at this and we're saying, is this remorse on Jacob's part to change his mind, or is it repentance? How do we know? Because I don't know about you, but I'm not about to take his word for it. Jacob, in his own right, is not that much different than his sons, right? The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. Jacob the liar, right? Jacob the heel grabber. You may well say, well, I'll tell you what's changed. They're starving. A rumble in the gut might change your resolve. I love Benjamin, but I'm pretty hungry, okay? I'm getting tired of losing all this weight. And you know what? You'd be right. You would be right. Nothing in these verses tells me that his repentance is real. Remember last week, counterfeit repentance, you can leave a sin not because you've offended a holy God, but because this no longer works for me. I don't like the consequences of my sin. I don't like the danger it puts me in, danger of death. I don't like how it makes me look. When it comes down to living or dying, you might be willing to let this sin of control, that's what Jacob has, this sin of control. I'm going to control my world. I've already lost one son. I will not lose another. I'm going to protect him. Are there plenty of us as parents that perhaps sometimes bow to the idol of safety when it comes to our kids? Side note here, did you notice that the present they put together for Joseph is exactly the same things that the Ishmaelite caravan was selling when they took Joseph to Egypt? You think Joseph might make that connection? And so, I don't know, but in verses 11 through 12, I'm kind of discouraged. I'm not ready to believe that Jacob is truly repentant here. There's nothing in these verses that assures me that this is the real deal. In fact, I kind of think it's remorse. But I think we need to keep looking. Look at verse 13. "In addition to the present, in addition to going back, take your brother also and arise and return to the man, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your brother and Benjamin." Underline that, "may God Almighty grant you compassion." That phrase is pregnant with theology. At this point, I'm going to say this is repentance. What is Jacob saying? If we got to do this, we just got to do it. And I'm not going to be happy about it. But what he says is, "May El Shaddai, God Almighty." Now, what's interesting about that is he's using a name of God that is inextricably linked with the promise of God, the covenant to Abraham, where he promises Abraham that I will give you land, seed, and blessing. I will make you the father of many nations. And oh, by the way, I'm going to keep this promise. It's not even dependent upon you. I'm going to put you to sleep here right now as we cut this covenant. So he's bringing God into this, and he's saying, "I trust God Almighty." I love the way in some of our songs or Spanish, it's Todo Poderoso in Spanish, total mightiness, total power. He is saying the God of all power, of who is above and sovereign over everything, is in control. But then he adds to it, not only is this God above everything, but he's saying, may he grant you what? Compassion. Compassion. Now, if this word doesn't hit you hard, it will in a few minutes, because in verse 14, it's the same word used to describe Joseph's feeling towards his brothers. It's a sincere response of empathy and compassion. And so what he's saying here is, I'm not letting Benjamin go because I have to. No. I'm letting him go because I'm not in control, and that was wrong. God's in control. So what's the U-turn for him? His sin was the desire to control, to preserve. He's climbing up on that throne and he says, no, I'm not going to let this happen. This happened to me before. It won't happen to me again. He says, no. You know what? God, he's in control. He's almighty. Verse 13, and as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. Now, we should recognize that sort of cadence in a verse, right? You remember Esther talking to Uncle Mordecai? Which is, if I go into the king, you know what happens if I go into the king unannounced and he doesn't grant me the scepter. There's only one law, and I will die. But then he challenges her and she repents. And what does she say? I'm going to do it. And if I perish, I perish. God's in control. If Jacob's sin has been a desire to control, a change of direction shows itself in a relinquishing of control. Genuine repentance is a letting go. Not because I have to, but because I'm letting go the control that I'm trying to do, and I'm trusting God's control. What would remorse look like in this case? What would counterfeit repentance look like? It would look like this. All right, well, I'm going to let Benjamin go, but I'm not happy about it. I'm going to release control with my hands, but I'm holding on with my heart. And I'm going to sit here and worry about it the whole time until you bring him back to me. That would be sort of, that wouldn't be fruits of repentance. That would be like the wax fruit on grandma's table, right? It looks good. It's the right color, but try to eat it, right? It's fake. It doesn't work. Remorse would also say, well, I'm going to do it, but I'm going to be angry with God about it. No. Repentance is really genuinely letting go. It's interesting, out of these 5 points here, I think this is the one we probably have the most difficulty with, right? Because it covers so many areas in our life. Let me describe this in contemporary terms and see if it hits closer to home. We said a desire to control is to try to control, to preserve your situation. We talked a couple weeks ago about how anxiety is the realization that I can't control, therefore I start to have psychosomatic reactions, heart racing, I can't sleep. What if Jacob were living in this day and age and this was brought to him? What do you think? I think he would have been diagnosed with an anxiety disorder. I think if it was counterfeit repentance, they would have treated the symptoms and he'd have to meet with his therapist, and then and only then he might have a change of heart and let Benjamin go. But he would still be anxious about it. And ultimately, nothing would have changed. But it's interesting, in this narrative here, there is a relinquishing of control. You and I know that he is turning from his sin and he is trusting God Almighty. And now what's interesting is we've seen this before with Jacob, right? Oh, he doesn't have a perfect life. He sins. But God pursues him. God gets hold of him. And you see him repent. No one says it better than Paul in the New Testament. Genuine relinquishing of control, it's in the words. Well, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Look at our third point, risk. Well, they all go to Egypt, and by this time there are no doubt long, long lines for the purchase of grain. Certainly, Joseph had a massive operation, complete with storehouses, multiple managers, people issuing pull tickets, detailing the exact amount of product, who got what and in what order, where it was going to be loaded. They had loading docks. It was a highly organized operation. And this, at least we would say a year or two into the famine, it is going nonstop. Long, long days. No doubt Joseph as vizier, overseer, prime minister over the whole country, he's got his finger on the pulse of this operation. I imagine he's got a corner office with a balcony where he watches this massive sea of commerce going on. People coming from all over the world to buy grain. And you know what he's been doing over the last several months, maybe even up to a year. He's been looking, right? As he sips his morning coffee, standing on his balcony, he looks out. Is there anyone he recognizes? Are the brothers going to come back? Have they abandoned Simeon like they abandoned Joseph? This morning's no different than the rest until something catches his eye. It's his brothers. They're back. No doubt it's them. I recognize the Hebrew fashion. I recognize the colors from the natural dyes of Canaan. No one wears those head coverings except the Hebrew people. The question is, how many are there? Are there 10? Or are there 11? And he starts to count. 5, 6, 7, 8. Ugh, one of them moved. There's 11. There's 11. They're here. They're back. He runs downstairs. He jumps in his chariot and goes the couple blocks to his mansion. He walks through the door, takes off his royal robes and throws them to his butler. And he says, make ready a meal. My family's here. We're going to dine with them at noon. The prime minister. The prime minister has scheduled a lunch with shepherds from Canaan. Bring them in into the house. The butler quickly goes outside, jumps into his chariot, Joseph's chariot, and drives it right into the middle of the crowd, complete with the prime minister's seal on the front. Through an interpreter, he says, come with me, you and your donkeys. Can you guys feel the fear? I mean, you got to realize, why would they be picked out? Why are they going to the prime minister's house? Remember, he represents the king. What did Pharaoh say? No one lifts a hand or a foot without you saying, he is effectively representing the king, and now they've been called to his mansion. You think they're scared? Oh yeah. They know the price that's on their head. For sure, they're wanted criminals. They're thieves. Secondly, they've heard the stories. Archaeologists have told us that many of these great mansions had their own personal dungeons. Forget the fact that reality would say, what would a prime minister want with middle-aged Semitic slaves and old worn-out donkeys? To them, it's real. They're terrified. Verse 18, now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in. Now he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys. What would they have done in the past? Is Simeon worth all this? Is Dad worth all this? I think they would run. I think in the past they would have saved their own skin. I think on the way following this chariot to the prime minister's home, two or three or four or five of them would have just slipped off and run the other way. Like in Indiana Jones, they would have just ducked into some door or a basket or something. Hey, I like Simeon, but he ain't worth this, right? I'll make my way back to Canaan over the next year or something, but I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to be a prisoner. If their sin was self-preservation in the past, and it was, what's a U-turn? Risk. They risk it all. If it was self-preservation and self-exaltation before, They're willing to put their lives on the line. Verse 19, they came near to Joseph's house steward and they spoke to him at the entrance of the house. They went. They talked to him. They explained, but they knew full well that explanation may not be received. Watch God's grace, not only in the repentance that He gives them, but in the working out of events. In verses 20 through 22, they explain that they found the money in their sacks, but they brought it back in full along with more money to buy grain. And the steward's response, verse 23, be at ease. Do not be afraid. Salam aleikum in the Hebrew. Be at peace. The Jews say it this way today, shalom, right? The Arabs still use salam aleikum as a greeting. There is no animosity between us. There is only peace. Relax. Relax. Verse 23 again. Your God and the God of your father, just in case they didn't get the first one, has given you not money in your sacks, but treasure. God is in control. And by the way, the personal God of your father who, what's the implication? Who has made you a promise to care for you and never leave you, He's the one who has provided for you, not just the reimbursement of your money, but treasure. He's saying, I had your money. And then he goes a step further and he brings Simeon out to him, no longer in chains, but free. The first readers of this get it. They've passed the test. As convicted criminals, they walked right back into the DA's office, and God Almighty cared for them. Isn't that amazing? Now, we understand it theologically. God Almighty not only cared for them, He's also the one who gave them the repentance. He's the one who worked the miracle in their hearts. Verse 24. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water. They washed their feet, gave their donkeys fodder, so they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. Number four, restore. Well, they present the present to Joseph. He asks about their welfare, and then he inquires about their father. Twice they bow low to him, and you're meant to make the connection. This is the dream fulfilled. All 11 of them do it. But as they're coming up a second time, Joseph's eyes fixate on a familiar face. Verse 29, as he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. I want us to just hang there for a minute. Can you imagine what this felt like? I mistakenly said last week that Joseph was probably 33 years old. In fact, I was wrong. He's 39. 13 years as a slave, 7 good years. They're probably 2 years into the 7 bad years. The last time he saw his baby brother, Benjamin was probably 7-8 years old. And as he looks at him, beneath the tan from the desert and the bleached hair from the sun, he sees his mother's eyes. And he didn't know what to do. Somehow he's got to keep up the act. I can imagine his voice cracking. Verse 29, is this your youngest brother whom I've heard about? And then he says something so interesting. He says, may God be gracious to you, my son. He speaks directly to Benjamin. May God be gracious to you, my son. Is this your youngest brother? May God be gracious. Now let me tell you what's so interesting about that. If you're the first readers of this in the Sinai desert, you start to weep. This is not nice to meet you. This is family talk. This is right out of Numbers chapter 6. This is the Aaronic blessing. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. The brothers don't get it yet, but all the readers in 1446 reading about this who have just been slaves in Egypt start to weep as they realize Joseph sees his brother. May God be gracious to you, my son. This is family talk. You know, if you were Irish and you'd been out of your homeland for a long time and someone said, nice to meet you, may the road rise to meet you. You'd be like, oh, that's Irish. I get it. It's the old country. It's family talk. Brittany's fiance, Shane, who's with us today, is from Cambridgeshire in England, but he's been living in Scotland the last few years. And last year, we all had an opportunity to spend some time in Cambridge with a dear old friend of mine, a widow. I used to do business with her husband, and we spent the day with them, and her family and Shane's family are from the same area. And they hit it off and talked a lot. And I mean, you could just hear it. It's like, even though they weren't related, they just made the connection. They were from the same part. They were English. And Shane's been in Scotland. And we kind of think that's all the same, but it's not. I've been told that it's not. And after a full day, we dropped her off. Dear sweet woman. And she turns around. She says, you want to come in for a cuppa? What's she referring to? A cup of tea. That want to come in for a cuppa is distinctively English. And it just warmed Shane's heart. It's like I'm home. This is family talk. And that's what you're meant to see here. The first readers get it, even though the brothers are still in the dark. Joseph gets it, and he can hardly contain himself. Verse 30, he hurried, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chambers and wept there. Can you imagine what that was like? Just pent up emotion, compassion. I've got to keep this up because I've got to make sure this repentance is real, and yet at the same time, I'm this close to being with family again, and my blood brother, my mother's only other son. Gladness, sorrow, reality, all converge. And in the phrase there is deeply stirred. It literally means his compassion grew warm. What had Jacob asked for when he relinquished control? May God Almighty show compassion. May God Almighty be deeply stirred and protect you and my youngest son, Benjamin. Do you see the connection there? God Almighty, the protector of all. This is interesting because if Joseph, even for a little while, felt resentment against his brothers while walking barefoot across a hot desert and being sold on an auction block as a slave, if he felt resentment, that's a complete U-turn now, isn't it? He wants restoration. He wants reconciliation. He longs for it. Let's turn the spotlight on ourselves as a church for a moment. Because this is a problem in the church, isn't it? Do we claim to have forgiven someone? Yeah, everything's fine. We're okay now. We had a little tiff. Everything's fine. But we're really holding resentment. We really don't long for restoration. We start to distance ourselves from that person, especially in the church. And basically, we put a King's X on ourselves. No one can say anything because I've said the right words. You're forgiven. I've said the right words. Hey, we're all fine. No problem. It's forgotten. When in reality, we bear a grudge. We excuse ourselves from the relationship. We prove that repentance to be the wax fruit on grandma's table. Just resentment. Look, not every relationship will be reconciled, but we as brothers and sisters in Christ, if we have been resentful, then a U-turn is to at least long for and pursue reconciliation. Joseph is this model. We'll look at our last one, rejoice. Then he washed his face and came out and he controlled himself and said, serve the meal. You have to remember, he's saying this in Egyptian. Let me ask you a question. What is the root sin that drove the brothers to sell Joseph into slavery? Their own brother. What was it? It was jealousy. It was envy, right? He saves the toughest test for last. What does he do? Well, first of all, before you look there, he's going to put them in the same situation. In fact, he's going to put his baby brother on the chopping block. He's going to make him the favorite in front of them, and he's going to watch to see if they're willing to do the same thing. He's going to watch to see if there's still envy and jealousy there, and I'll promise you he'll be able to recognize it because he's seen it before. He's seen it in their eyes. He's heard it in their voices. He can understand what they're saying. His family cannot come to Egypt unless they are repentant. There is no way they're going to be able to incubate for 430 years in Egypt while God grows them into a mighty nation if they can't be unified, if they can't be reconciled, if they're not genuinely repentant. So Joseph sets about to see if envy will rear its ugly head. Look what he does in verse 33. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. Okay? I don't know if you play the odds, okay? But it'd be pretty hard to get all 11 in order. Remember, these are all grown men. Even Benjamin's a grown man by this time. And if that's not confusing enough, watch what he does here that will really set the stage for some envy to rear its ugly head if it's there. They put the run of the litter at the end of the table, and verse 34, he took portions to them from his own table, which was five times as much as any of theirs. You ever been to a Brazilian rodizio? Okay, you know, the kind where they come around with the swords and the meat? So you got to imagine what this is like. Joseph, he's sitting over here at his own table because we know it was loathsome for the Egyptians to eat with foreigners, especially Canaanites, okay? Joseph's sitting by himself. The Egyptians are sitting by themselves. The 11 brothers are over here sitting by themselves. He puts them all in order. They think, well, this is a little strange. Benjamin's at the end of the table. He's the last one served. Everyone's getting their normal plate. And then a steward comes in and takes from the bounty of Joseph's table, like maybe one of those swords from a Brazilian rodizio, and keeps putting more and more meat on it. Hey, you want some chops there? How about some ribeye? Some chicken? How about this? And just keeps going and going. And this kid has a plate this big. Five times as much. Now, if there's jealousy in your heart, you are not going to be able to hide it, right? You're out of the gunshot of danger. You're not going to be a slave now. They're not going to take your donkeys, okay? Things are going pretty good. You kind of forget how rough it was. It's easy to get jealous. Verse 33. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Not a hint. They're happy for him. Favoritism is heaped upon Benjamin, and you know what? They're happy for him. They're excited for their brother's good fortune. There's a real sweetness. They have a family meal here. And the way this reads in the Hebrew is that it is an elongated family feast. The family is together again, and they are enjoying one another and happy for one another's good fortune. There is no thought of self. If the sin before was envy, what is envy? Selfishness. I don't like how this person has what I don't have. I don't like how this person has fame that I don't have. I don't like how they have the looks that I don't have. I'm jealous. Therefore, I want to put them down and I want to elevate myself. If that was the sin, what's the U-turn? It's not thinking meanly of yourself. It's simply not thinking of yourself. So it doesn't even get a rise out of them, we might say. Repentance bears fruit that is opposite of the sin. You want to bring some theology to this? Remember Saul of Tarsus? Acts chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Who's him? Stephen. Two verses later, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Chapter 9, now Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly, what? A blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. I used to be headed that way. But now, 2 Timothy 4, 7, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. If Saul, prior to being Paul, lived for himself and was violent and selfish, he was the epitome of jealousy and envy and control and pride. And then by God's grace, with the gift of repentance, at the changing of his nature at salvation, he walked a path, I would say he ran a path of serving and loving Christ's bride until it cost him his life. That was a U-turn. And no one can say, oh yeah, Paul just got it. He was feeling convicted on the road to Damascus. He had been studying the scriptures and he came to realize, baloney! God slapped him blind, granted him repentance, and said, you're going the wrong way. Go this way now. That's repentance. Repentance bears fruit that is opposite of the sin, not just at salvation, but throughout the lives in sanctification. If repentance is a grace, a gift of God, by which he saves sinners, it is two sides of the same coin, faith and repentance. It is also what he gives us throughout our life in sanctification, as he makes us more Christ-like. So let's drive this home. I never thought that I could get this much practical theology out of an Old Testament narrative. But what we have learned today in this church will make a difference as a church, whether we are one that just knows the Word or whether we're one that is transformed by the Word. That's the difference. An about face has taken place if you're a Christian. You have turned from idolatry and sin and self-worship, and you now follow Christ. But we are not only positionally saved, we are progressively saved. We sin less, but it stinks more. Okay? We are called to put to death the deeds of the flesh, daily repentance, and live for Christ. If we're a church that is a church that has a culture of repentance, this is where we really grow. A church doesn't grow because we're perfect and we don't sin, or what we do sin, we just keep in our closet. No, a church that grows in Christ-likeness is one that says, yeah, I blew it this week. And people don't go, oh, that's great. Let's just try harder next week. No, it's like, I blew it and I've repented to the Lord and I want to ask your forgiveness and I want you to help me not do this again. That's genuine repentance. That's being honest. I'll quote Begg again because he's one of my favorite. He says, when we vent, we repent. There's a lot of theology in that statement because we vent, right? But we're not saying it's okay. No, it's sin. But repent is we're going to change directions. We're going to confess it to God. We're going to confess it to one another, and we're going to kill that sin. Not perfectly, but progressively. Day by day, and there's a longer gap of time, and there's quicker repentance, and there's the realization. This is why David, as deep as his sin was, could say, against you and you alone have I sinned. And when we do this, we actually grow. And so when you see a brother in sin, first of all, check your heart. Check yourself. Are you pursuing a culture of repentance? But call people to change directions. You don't have to go up to them and say, "Repent!" Ask questions. Matthew 18 and the Spirit of Galatians 6:1. I'm seeing this. Am I seeing it right? Can we talk about this according to Scripture? But the solution is not do better. The solution is not, oh, don't worry about it. We're all sinners saved by grace. Oh, I'd rather err on the side of grace. Find that in Scripture. No. The answer is, I want to call you to confess your sins and turn this direction. And I want to bear this with you. I want to help you. And I want you to help me. And I want you to know what I struggle with. And I want you to help us not be misery loves company, but really to grow in Christ. And when we do that, we don't hide behind a facade of perfection or develop a church of, well, it's just okay to do whatever because we believe the word is inerrant but not sufficient. We actually pursue righteousness. So I want to leave us just a few practicals as we close. If you claim to have repented of your anger, a U-turn would be sweetness. If you claim to have repented of a sour attitude, then there will be joy. If you claim to have repented from unwholesome speech, then there will be edifying talk. If you claim to have repented from self-centeredness, there will be a denial of self. Stinginess, abundant giving. Lust, a radical pursuit of purity. If you claim to have forgiven, then there will be the pursuit of restoration and no holding of bitterness. If you've repented of pride, you will pursue humility. Fear, a willingness to risk for Christ. Anxiety, then there will be contentment and trust in the Lord. Again, not perfectly, but progressively. And it starts with honesty. Honesty first with the Lord, and then honesty with others. Not, I feel bad about this. I hate this. I hate it being this way. My mother was this way. No, no, no. It's, I'm a sinner. And I don't know about you, but this is hard. But if we're able to do it, it's by God's grace. And here's the thing. If you're a Christian, you are able.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.